All right, let's go ahead and open up to Romans. We're in Romans, I was going to say Romans 14, but we're really in Romans 14 and 15. They kind of go together like a hand in a glove. We've been actually bouncing back and forth. When we're done with Romans 14, believe it or not, we're going to be mostly done with Romans 15 as well. So last week we started a little series here on Old Testament references and Pauline grace. It's really important to realize how the Old Testament is to be read within the context of Pauline grace. Of course, Pauline grace refers to God's mystery program for the body of Christ. The Old Testament scriptures refer to God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. And so we have to keep those things in mind as we look at how Paul, when he uses these various Old Testament passages. And we're in Romans 14 now, and last week we looked at one of those passages. Remember, in Romans 14, it's really the culminating point of the whole book of Romans. I know we look at it from a Reformed and we think chapter 3 or chapter 5 are the most important parts of the book of Romans, but no, the most important part of the book of Romans is Romans 14 and 15. That takes everything Paul said in the first, 13 chapters, 11 chapters especially, 13 chapters, and brings them into establish this Roman church, this Roman assembly of believers in Rome. And he's going to take this now. And we have a problem in Rome, and this is the problem of all historic Christianity. If you get his answer right, the answer he gives in Romans 14 and 15, every single problem, every single confusion, every single error of historic Christianity, and even that believing element within historic Christianity, all those problems and errors would disappear. I know it's kind of a bold statement, but I would stick to it because he comes along now and he's going to deal with this problem because you have a small group in Rome, someone with strong Jewish background, and they have been taught since childhood God's word through Moses. God's word through Moses, they've been taught, and it's true, it's in Leviticus 11 and the whole book of Leviticus, really. There's a whole bunch of unclean foods, and you shouldn't eat any of them if you want to have a status before God. Now, that's what they've been taught since childhood in Rome, those with a strong Jewish background. Now, Paul comes along through his co-workers, and he comes, and they say, God's word through Paul says there's nothing unclean, and you can eat anything you want, and it won't have any effect on your status before God. So which is it? Are you going to go with God's word through Moses, or are you going to go with God's word through Paul? That is the million-dollar question. It's not. It's not even the billion-dollar question. It's the trillion-dollar question of Christianity. You can't have them both. That's why chapters 14 and 15 is so important. He gives the illustration of something. You can't have them both. You can't have something that's unclean and not, you can't eat, a whole bunch of things that are unclean that you can't eat to maintain a status before God, and be told nothing's unclean, you can eat whatever you want. The two don't go together, they're impossible. That's why this is such a great example he gives here, because now this forces the issue. The issue is not faith. Now let's look at my first point here. The issue is not faith. They both have faith in God's word. The issue is one group, the first problem is he calls them the weak in the faith. They're weak in Pauline grace mystery truth, but they're strong in the Old Testament teachings, and weak in Pauline grace mystery truth. And their problem is not that they lack faith. Their problem is that they believe the word wrongly divided. They're confusing God's program, God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel, and his mystery program with the body of Christ. And it can't have them both. That's the problem. You can't have, there's a bunch of unclean things, and don't eat any of them if you want to have a status before God, and nothing's unclean. Eat whatever you want, and it doesn't affect your status before God. You can't, they don't go together. They can't. So you got to pick. How are you going to pick? Is it Moses and God's word through Moses and the Old Testament and his prophetic program, or is it God's word through Paul and his mystery program? So you have one group, he calls them, identifies them as the weak of the faith in Romans 15, and their problem wasn't they didn't have faith, they had faith in God's word, but it was faith in God's word wrongly divided. So guess what he's going to tell them what to do? He's going to have the strong in the faith teach them how to rightly divide their scriptures. We're going to start looking at that today. But then there's another problem in Rome. The other problem in Rome, there's another group there called the strong in the faith. Now, the weak in the faith were probably had a strong Jewish background, came out of Judaism. And then you had the strong in the faith, probably, while Paul includes himself in that group, it was probably made up of, especially of Gentiles who came out of idolatry. And they didn't have all that Jewish background to cause confusion. They came out of idolatry. They believed Paul's gospel through his co-workers, and they were strong in the faith. They got right division. They understood his mystery program for the body of Christ. They had less baggage to get through. They had less distance to go through. The God of Israel in the Old Testament for the Jews was a real God, and he had a real word for them. The Gentiles were a bunch of idol worshippers. God had no word for them. And so they had a shorter road. Paul comes in, teaches. They didn't have as much baggage they had to rethink through. Those with a Jewish background did, because they had a real word of God. And he's going to deal with them now. Their problem is that he calls them the strong in the faith, strong in Pauline grace, mystery truth, but they had faith as well, but they weren't exercising the faith on the basis of love. So those are the two problems in Rome, and I would challenge anyone to come up with a problem of historic Christianity that couldn't be solved through right division of God's word exercised and implemented on the basis of love. That would solve, in my estimation, every single division, problem, error, confusion in historic Christianity. That's why chapters 14 and 15 are so important. I know I've looked at a couple commentaries. They have big, long sections on 3 and 5 and 8. And then you get to chapters 13, 14, 15, and they kind of zip right through them. They're like, this isn't all that important. So that's just the practical section. It's way more than that. He takes everything in the first 11, especially 11, and really the first 13 chapters, and he's going to say, now I've given you everything you need, believers in Rome. Solve your problem. And if you don't solve your problem, you're going to continue to divide. You're going to continue to give occasions for the flesh. You're going to continue to separate, and you're going to destroy the assembly. They have to implement this. He's taught the book of Romans to Galatians. He was in Galatia. He was in Corinth. So he taught them these things in person. But he hadn't been in Rome. Some of his co-workers were going back and forth. Maybe they had some of the early epistles of Paul. But Paul hadn't been there in person to teach him these things. Well, now he writes this epistle, and he sends it to them, and he says, now you receive this epistle as if you are receiving me in person. This is the spiritual gift that can do what none of those other spiritual gifts could do, those temporary partial spiritual gifts you've been exercising. None of them could fully establish you. This book to Rome, this epistle to Rome, can fully establish you. Make use of it. Receive it in faith. If you receive it in faith, based on your sonship position, it'll open the door to the persuading work of the Lord, and you'll be persuaded of the things that Paul is saying. And how we're now not under the law, we're not approaching God on the basis of the works of the law. He's blessing us now, not with Israel through her rise, but without Israel and through her fall, apart from Israel and apart from the works of the law. And the works of the law include food regulations, feast days, observing other things in the law. You see, it never ends. When you go through this passage, it starts out with clean and unclean foods. Eating or not eating, unclean and unclean foods. And then it moves on, well, why stop there? If you're going to go back to the works of the law, why not be, if that makes you a super saint, why wouldn't you want to be a super, super saint? And now observe the feast days, Israel's feast days in the law. And if you're going to be a super saint and a super, super saint, why don't you be a super, super, super saint and now go to those Nazarite vows and stop drinking wine and do all these other things? You see, what was that proverbial saying, going down the hill? It just goes out of control. Once you introduce the works of the law into Pauline grace, it messes up everything. It messes up everything. And so their problem wasn't they didn't have faith. They had faith. One group had faith in the word wrongly divided, what he calls the weak in the faith. And the other group was strong in Pauline grace mystery truth, but weren't operating on the basis of love. And again, I think that's the problem of almost every that could be addressed in all of historic Christianity. Last week, then, that brought us down. We started to look at how Paul uses the Old Testament here. And let's look at verse 11. We're not going to redo the whole judgment seat. We've covered all that in weeks prior. Let's at least use this to pivot off, because what I want to do here is we're going to look. Last week, we looked at verse 11. That's from Isaiah 45:23. Let's just read it, verse 11. For it is written, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." He's just explained that we're all going to stand, and the all there is the whole body of Christ is going to be standing before the triune Godhead at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're all going to be standing there with one mind, one mouth, praising, worshiping, glorying God, giving account of ourselves. And the account of ourselves here is what Paul says in Romans 15. When we give an account of ourselves before the triune God, you know what we're going to be doing? We're going to be praising and glorying him and recognizing and appreciating that we are the beneficiaries today in this dispensation of grace of his, what he accomplished through his son on the cross as revealed in Pauline grace mystery truth. We're going to, what we don't do now at the judgment seat of Christ, when we're made to stand by God, standing before the triune Godhead, everything associated with the flesh, anything not associated with God has been cast away, left behind. We're now in our resurrection body without the flesh, without indwelling sin. We've gone through the rapture, through the judgment seat, the filter of the judgment seat. Everything not associated with God and his things are thrown away. Everything associated, pertains with God goes through. And we're going to be standing there, a perfect, spotless body of Christ, glorying in what God has accomplished through his son on the cross, the good news of his death for sinners as revealed through Pauline grace mystery truth. That's what we're all going to be saying up there. But what is Paul's point? Hey, we looked at this, we introduced the whole topic with this, but if you go to Romans 15:15-19, and we're not going to redevelop this, I'm just going to remind us of this. When Paul gives account of himself, he doesn't wait till he's up at the judgment seat. He's giving account of himself right now. That's his point. We don't have to wait till that point. We can begin now as an assembly, as a group of assemblies, as believers, to now participate in his things, proclaiming his word, appreciating what he's accomplishing through the apostleship of Paul, appreciating those things that pertain to God revealed in Pauline grace mystery truth, glorying in the things that God is doing in and through the church, the body of Christ. We can begin right now. But you see, if you aren't operating on the basis of love, or you don't rightly divide the scriptures, you're not going to know what those things are. And that's his point here. And he throws in the middle of this, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess. That's Romans 14, 11. We look back last time at that, and we saw it comes from Isaiah 45, 23. And what he's suggesting, the problem, if you suddenly quote out of the blue, this is 55 AD or so, and you, most of the people in this church are Gentiles who came out of idolatry, and you throw out this verse from Isaiah 45, who are you intending it for, at least primarily? Those with a Jewish background are going to understand it. And he throws out this verse for those that with that strong Jewish background. And he's challenging them. And we went back. We're not going to go back to Isaiah 45. We did that last week in great detail. But he's suggesting to them, instead of using your Old Testament wrongly, going there for instructions for how to live the Christian life and bringing them into Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, those works of the law, Mosaic works of the law, instead, here's the way you can use your Old Testament. And he says, takes him back to Isaiah 45, 23. We actually looked at the whole passage there. And in that passage, he shows that the way God blesses the Gentiles in Israel's prophetic program is that Israel is blessed first. Then with Israel and through her rise, God makes her the conduit of his blessings then out to the Gentiles. First Israel, then the Gentiles. That's the prophetic program for the nation of Israel. But with a point he brings up in drawing their attention back, that what was the ultimate goal of God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel? It was that Jews and Gentiles alike, Israel and the nations, worshiping the one true God together. And his point in bringing it up at this point, right when he's talking about the judgment seat, right when he's talking about their sonship position, right when he's talking about giving account and appreciating everything God's doing today that they're the beneficiaries of in his mystery program, in the midst of that, he said, go addresses, especially those with a strong Jewish background, and he says, remember what the whole purpose of God's prophetic program was that Israel and the nations, the Jews and the Gentiles, would worship the one true God together. What's going on here in Rome through that, by ushering in those Mosaic food regulations and feast days and works of the law, was separating the Jews and the Gentiles. And he's warning them, no, you need to bring that back together. You're already in the body of Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. You're already participating in that ultimate goal of Israel's prophetic program. In a sense, you're already participating in the body of Christ because their Jew and Gentile is on equal terms. In God's prophetic program, for the nation of Israel, this would be Israel. They would participate, worship God together with Israel through her rise. Of course, in today's mystery program, we just read Romans 9 to 11, we know that Israel has stumbled and fallen. And so now the Gentiles are being blessed apart from Israel and through her fall. Two different programs, two different purposes, two different activities going on. All right, Paul's point in all this is that while God's prophetic program has been set aside and that Israel's national salvation, whereby Gentiles would worship God with Israel through her rise, has been postponed until after the dispensation of grace, we read that especially in Romans 11, they can participate in its ultimate goal right now. The ultimate goal, what these Jews need to appreciate, they shouldn't be doing anything to drive Jew and Gentile apart. Even in the Israel's prophetic program, the whole goal was to bring Jew and Gentiles together. And they needed to operate according to that. Today, God's receiving Gentiles are saved and received without distinction. Jews and Gentiles alike to worship God together. Of course, today it's apart from Israel through her fall. And we'll look at that more detail in chapter 15. We'll just look at a couple examples right here in Romans to show this no distinction now. Go to chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we'll just skip a stone over the surface here that they're now in the body of Christ already participating in the hope of Israel, in a sense anyway, because Jews and Gentiles are now being received by God and they're worshiping the one true God together. Verse 9, Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better? Are we, that's the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have both proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Well, if they're all under sin, skip down to verse 20 or 22. If they're all under sin, then here's the provision. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So now what God's revealing through the Apostle Paul, it's all on the basis of faith. It has to be on the basis, because everyone has been brought under sin. Let's finish a couple more verses from this passage. Verse 23, for all have sinned, Jew and Gentile alike, and come short, Jew and Gentile alike, of the glory of God. Being therefore, I guess you could say, everyone needs to be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. It has to be by faith, freely by grace. He's brought everyone under sin so that he could save everyone by grace. That's the way it works. Verse 28, therefore we conclude, now remember, feast days, clean and unclean foods, drinking or not drinking wine, all that, those are all works of the law. But look what Paul is telling these in Rome. By the time, remember, we're in chapter 14, so it assumes you've gone through chapter 3 by now, and 4 and 5 and 6. Verse 28, therefore we conclude, sounds pretty definitive to me, that a man is justified, given a right standing before God, declared right before God by faith without the deeds of the law. You get to chapter 14, and those with a strong Jewish background are suggesting faith isn't enough. You can improve your status. Let's go back to the works of the law. Let's observe clean and unclean foods. But as we showed from Peter in Acts 10, the real problem with clean and unclean foods is because the only reason that's significant is because people eat food. And so if you have clean and unclean foods, now you've got clean and unclean people. Or feast days. And they're suggesting faith isn't enough for those Gentiles who came out of the idol's temple. Something they don't have as perfect a standing. They haven't been received completely. See, it throws into question everything God's doing today. And if they don't address it, if Paul doesn't address it as he does, he notice Romans is a home run hitter here. He's not just dabbling. This isn't a quick little response. He's laying the foundation. And if they don't solve this problem, it's going to destroy their assembly. And it's going to call into question everything God's doing today with the Gentiles especially, apart from Israel through her fall. It's on the basis of faith. Go to the end of chapter 11. Chapter 11, let's look at one other place. Remember, we've just read he's brought everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, under sin. Now look at verse 31, Romans 11, 31. Even so have these also now not believed, the ones not believing here are the Jews, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. And he says, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief. Before he concluded them all under sin, now they're concluded all in unbelief. Why? Because he's this mean God in the sky who's just waiting with his little club and he just likes whacking people and demeaning them? No. Read the rest of the verse. For God hath concluded them all under sin and in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all, Jew and Gentile alike. They got to address this problem. It's a, now there, and he puts this Old Testament verse that shows the whole goal of the Old Testament was that all of humanity come and worship God together, the one true God, together with Israel, Jew and Gentile alike. And in the body of Christ, they're already, in a sense, participating in that. A step further, I'm not going to insist on this, but here's another thing that I noticed in this passage. And again, we developed Isaiah 45 completely last week. That's why we're not turning there again. We're just kind of summarizing and springing off into chapter 15. But as a further thing, I don't think I mentioned this last week. In Isaiah 45, the passage that includes verse 23, God called on the Gentiles to release the Jews from physical captivity. At Christ's second coming, he's going to come. Remember, the believing remnant's been scattered. They've gone out into the nations, and he's going to, we read in Isaiah 45, he's going to, when he returns, he's going to call out to the nations, release my people. I guess if we use terminology of the first Exodus, it's let my people go. And he says, you're going to let them go because I'm a lot more powerful than you. But then, what a wonderful God. You know what he says next? Don't just let them go. Come with them. Bring them to me. Hoist them on your shoulders and worship and sing psalms as you bring them to me and worship me, the one true God, together with Israel. Isaiah 45 is a wonderful chapter. But what I want to point out here is he calls on the Gentiles to release Israel, that believing remnant of Israel, from their captivity, being scattered out amongst the nations. And perhaps here Paul is calling on the Jews to release the Gentiles from the burden of the law that even they could not keep, by recognizing that God is fully accepting of all ungodly sinners on enemy status before him without distinction, Jews and Gentiles alike. And now in this dispensation of grace, his mystery program for the body of Christ, it's not with Israel through her rise, it's apart from Israel and through her fall. A fundamental distinction in God's word. And what gave me this idea, you can ruminate on it, but what gave me this idea is back one of our favorite people here with a strong Jewish background. We looked at Peter when it came. Remember, Peter's the leader of the believing remnant of Israel, and Peter and the 12. And we looked at him earlier when it came to clean and unclean foods in Acts 10. Well, now let's look at him again in Acts 15. Because here in Acts 15, we have the Jerusalem Council. God tells Paul to go down and tell the leaders of the believing remnant in Jerusalem what's going on. Now, I know historic Christianity has taught you what really happened there, Paul didn't know what was going on, and he had to go down to them, and they told him what God's doing. Well, that's just a bunch of rubbish, and anyone reading the account would know that. God sends Paul to go explain to the leaders of the believing remnant of Israel what's going on, how the God has set aside and cast away his program with the nation of Israel, and he's restarted a new program now, apart from Israel, through her fall, through the apostleship of Paul. God sends Paul to go explain that. And Peter, we're not going to go through the whole account here, but Peter receives it. Peter accepts it. Just like he accepted the teaching on clean and unclean foods, here he accepts Paul's teaching, Paul's instructions about what God's doing today. Peter and the 12's program has been put on hold, has been set aside, and Paul's now, God's working with Paul in this dispensation of grace, and that's what's going to carry forth. And he's sent him to explain that. Maybe we should look at since this picture, my famous picture here, I got more response on this little diagram than anything else I've ever done, so I keep putting it up every now and then. But here we are at the Acts 15, is right at the end. Israel's prophetic program is diminishing. Peter and the 12 and God's prophetic program with Israel is diminishing, 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 just about done, off the scene. God's mystery program with the body of Christ has been increasing, and is just about the only thing on the scene, on the stage, God's stage. And so here we are, right here at the Acts 15. And let's go back to our Acts 15, and let's just read. Peter receives Paul's teaching, and look, I would just begin now with verse 9. So we're back to Peter. We used him for the clean and unclean foods, and we're going to use him again here. Look what he says in verse 9. He's been instructed by Paul now. He knows what God's doing today, where he is in the programs of God, and here he receives it, and here's his testimony. Verse 9, and put no difference between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. He got that from Paul. We just read that in Romans 3. Now it's without the works of the law. It's by faith. Now, therefore, verse 10. Why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? What's the yoke they're trying to put on them? They're trying to add to them the works of the law, circumcision, the food regulations, the feast days, all these things. And Peter comes along and says, why we don't tempt God? This is something different. He's in a different program, a different purpose. He's operating in a different way. Don't put them under that law. Release them from that law. But we believe, verse 11, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. We Jews shall be saved, even as they. And so what I suggest is perhaps here in Romans 14, by referring back to Isaiah 45, he's also maybe doing a little bit. The Peter kind of represents our weak in the faith. Peter would have been weak in the faith in Acts 15. Paul had to go down and explain everything to him. Well, now you have a group of weak in the faith people with strong Jewish background in Rome, about that same time, maybe a few years later, and Paul needed to go and explain to them what's going on. He couldn't get there in person, so he wrote this, the letter to Rome. And he didn't just write this. He didn't get, sometimes people teach chapter 14, it's about things that fall in gray areas. It's not really important. We should just overlook them. God did not, and Paul did not write Romans, give you 13 chapters of this amazing truth, and then tell you in chapter 14 you could ignore it all and just do whatever you want to do. Chapter 14, let's not trivialize God's word. It's the culmination of the whole, it's the purpose he wrote the epistle, that they could figure out and implement the answer to their problem so that their assembly doesn't continue to divide and self-destruct. And they needed to follow his advice. All right, so what I want to spring off from there is now look at some other things in chapter 15. He does some other verses to summarize kind of where we've been at. Christ died, rose, and revived as eternal God-man. We saw that. That was from back in verse 9 of chapter 14. And those who have willingly subjected themselves to God through faith, that's the body of Christ, and are brought into his glory. We've participated in the lordship of Christ in a different way than an unbeliever is going to be when they're forced to submit to Christ, deals with them. We are in a special category of the Lord, under the lordship of God, a subcategory. It's called headship. It's what we learned back in the last half of Romans 5. We're a new creation under the headship of Christ. Remember our original headship? We were born under the headship of Adam. And everything that belonged to Adam belonged to us, namely sin and death. Then God created us anew based on faith and put us under the headship of Christ. And under that headship, everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us, namely righteousness and life. And we are a subgroup. We're already participating willingly, voluntarily in the lordship of Christ under this headship category. But there's going to be another group. Those who reject Christ are going to be subjected to him through a forced submission, ultimately cast in the lake of fire. Put together, Isaiah 45:23 will be fulfilled, and all will bow down and confess to God. What God will force the unbelieving world to do in the future is now occurring willingly, at least in a sense, in the body of Christ, where Jew and Gentile, without distinction now, are worshiping and praising God together. What we do imperfectly down here right now, that's what we're going to be doing perfectly before the triune Godhead at the judgment seat of Christ, and there giving account of ourselves as the beneficiaries of all God's done through the good news of the death of his son on the cross for sinners, and our recognition and appreciation that revelation came through the Apostle Paul. What we summarize as Pauline grace, mystery, truth from Romans 16:25. God's ultimate goal for all humanity, Jews and Gentiles, is to worship and praise him together to the glory of God. In God's prophetic program, I can't say this enough, this is the basic division of your Bible. In God's prophetic program, that's everything except Paul's epistles. In God's prophetic program, the way the Gentiles are blessed, this is key if we're going to understand the next passages, the way the Gentiles are blessed is with Israel and through her rise. With, and let me even be more specific, with believing Israel and through her rise. In God, that's not what God's doing today. He just told us in Romans 9-11, Israel stumbled and fallen and gone dark. And he's cast away, temporarily only, but he's, for the time being, he's cast that away. So if he didn't open a new way of Gentile blessings, we're all sitting here utterly and completely, doubly, triply hopeless. Because before Paul, he never spoke of a way Gentiles could be blessed apart from Israel and through her fall. But he did that with the raising up of Paul. That's what the mystery program is. This happens apart from unbelieving Israel and through her fall. Instead of using, and Paul's point in bringing up this passage, instead of using the Old Testament to bring Moses' law into Pauline grace, they were to use it to remember the God-given function of the nation of Israel, which was to be reflectors of the light of his glory to attract the Gentiles so that Israel and the Gentiles could worship and praise the one true God together. And let me draw the connection. And that's already happening in the body of Christ, where he receives people, Jew and Gentile alike, solely on the basis of faith without the law and its works. And that's what we need to rejoice in. That's what he's doing today. And it's different from what he's done in the past, what he's going to do in the future. What's happening in Rome by trying to bring in works of the law into Pauline grace is dividing the Jews and Gentiles. What did he say to Peter at Antioch, and we read about in Galatians? He says, if I rebuild the wall that separates Jews and Gentiles, I'm a sinner. I'm a rebel against God. Don't bring that wall of the law back in, because that's going to separate the Jews and the Gentiles. The body of Christ has knocked down that wall, Ephesians 2, and now Jew and Gentile are received alike. They've all been gathered together under sin, in unbelief, so he can have mercy and grace on all, solely on the basis of faith and grace. To bring the works of the law into that now calls into question everything God's doing today. All right, now they're going to use that to jump into Romans 15, because what I thought we would do here now, remember the first point here was, if I can find it real quick, the two problems in Rome. One, the problem was not they didn't have faith. They both groups had faith. The problem was, one was exercising faith in the word wrongly divided and causing all kinds of confusion and error and trouble. And the other one was exercising faith in the word rightly divided, but not out of love. And that was causing all kinds of problems. And they're coming, you open up Romans 14 and they're divided. They're not welcoming each other. They're judging and condemning each other. They're despising and treating each other as nothing. They need to address this problem. And what I'm going to do now is begin. We'll introduce it this week, but then next week we'll go on and we're going to address the problem with right division first. And then we're going to go back and finish off Romans 14 with the love aspect. And then that's going to tie it all together. And you know what that's going to do? It almost brings a tear to my eye, but we're basically done with Romans. I know some of you never thought I'd get here, and maybe I'll stretch out even these last two chapters for another 5 years. I don't know. But if you get right division right, if you get love right, if you get faith and grace right, if you get Pauline grace, mystery, truth right, then that's everything. That will solve all the problems, remove all the errors, all the confusion, removes all the despair, everything. It explains everything. Why is there evil in the world? Everybody asks that. Well, there's evil in the world because right now God's dispensing his grace and peace to his enemies. Right now God's holding back his wrath and judgment. And when he comes to remove evil from the world, do you know what he's going to have to do? He's going to have to remove all evil. People like you and like me. And sinners and sin, and he's going to have to come in his wrath and judgment and get rid. Now he's holding that back, and you know what he's doing instead? He raised up Paul to go proclaim a ministry of reconciliation whereby he's calling out to a world of enemies, a world, a day of salvation, a day of amnesty, and he's inviting them. Receive my grace and peace. Because when this dispensation of grace ends, I am going to remove all the evil from the world. And if you don't belong to him, you're not going to want to have any part of that. He's going to come and destroy his enemies. Remove sin from the world. And I don't mean by an atoning sacrifice, by his vengeance, wrath, and judgment. But today is a day of salvation. He's offering his enemies, come, receive the grace and peace. Be ye reconciled to God. That's why there's evil in the world, because God is mercifully offering his grace and peace to the people who are going to receive his wrath and judgment. When we go to right division and love are going to explain everything. That's why I'm spending some time here on chapters 14 and 15, putting them together. It's the answer to everything. So let's go back to chapter 15 now. Now, with that in mind, chapter 15 gives us some more examples of Paul using the Old Testament here. So let's just go down and look at this. And I know I'm going out of order, but I think I'm doing this for a good reason. And maybe over the next couple of weeks, it'll come through, or it'll completely flop. It's okay. We'll still get the information. But I'm going to go to the right division aspect, and now pick it up at verse 4 here. So he's going to address what the weak in the faith need. They need to get strong in the faith. And how are they going to get strong in the faith? Well, the only way he's going to explain here, the next few verses, is to know how to rightly divide their Bibles. They need to know, they got God's word through Moses, says there's a whole bunch of unclean things, and if you want a right status before God, you better not eat any of them. Paul comes along and says there's nothing unclean, eat whatever you want, and it has no bearing on your status before God. They needed to know what do you do with those? They're both God's word. What are you going to do with it? And you see, that's one example, but think of all the other things. Water baptism, at the time he was writing, circumcision was a big thing. All these issues that come up because people can, Pentecost, going back to Pentecost, going back to the earthly ministry of Christ, going back to the Old Testament, going back to the Psalms. If you don't rightly divide it, it's just going to be full of error, confusion, division, and opportunities for the flesh to work. And that's exactly what you see going on here in Romans 14. So he's going to tell them how to rightly divide their scriptures. That's what they needed. How do they go with God's word through Moses or God's word through Paul? They're incompatible. You can't have them both. You got to pick one. And of course, what is most of historic Christianity, especially apostate historic Christianity, unbelieving, they pick. See, Paul is always going to be the one they throw away. They're always going to go back to something else. That's why they're apostate Christianity. Unfortunately, believing Christianity, while they, in order to be believing Christianity, you had to at least receive Paul's gospel, they've rejected the rest of Paul's apostleship. And so it's just confusion. And they spend their whole time trying to go back to Pentecost. They think the Christian life is Pentecost, or they think the church began at that time, or they go back to the earthly ministry of Christ, try to walk in his footsteps, or and there's just confusion. And I talk to a lot of people. There's this confusion is not something to be taken lightly. There's despair, hopelessness, confusion. I get emails where people are just in tears because they're just so confused. I guess I got rid of my point. Faith and the word rightly divided, operating on the basis of love, removes it all. And he's going to tell them now, so how do you rightly divide your Bible? Chapter 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written afore were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And so now there you got it. The whole Word of God is for us. The whole Word of God is for our learning. But that just begs the question, right? What are we supposed to learn from it? And he's going to explain that now as we go through this passage. We, through patience, comfort, of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, if you're under someone's teaching, and he's teaching the other Scriptures, and you're not coming away with encouragement, hope, and patience, then he's teaching it wrong. Because Paul says that's the purpose. When you go to the non-Pauline Scriptures, the purpose is that you learn from them and experience patience, endurance, comfort, and hope. I know, as a matter of fact, just this week I got an email from someone watching some prophecy teacher on the radio or TV or whatever, so-called prophecy teacher, and they're petrified. They're scared to death. You read them a thing out of Isaiah and Zechariah and all these places, and these things are happening today, and they got to go live in, we should go live in a cave or something. And though God's word, it says here, is for our learning. And when we go to learn from Israel's prophetic program, it should bring comfort, hope, and encouragement. Because when we go to that program, as I say almost every session before our teaching in Matthew and John, and any time I teach any other thing outside Paul's epistles, when we see God faithfully working in Israel's prophetic program, that encourages and gives us patience and hope that he's going to be just as faithful with us in his mystery program. So that's what we learn from the scriptures. Verse 5, now he goes to God. Now you got to get the drama here. I try to bring in a little drama. Maybe I do too much sometimes. I don't know. But here he's talking to the Romans. And when he's talking to the Romans, this is one case, because this is a scripture written to and about us. He's talking to the Romans. He's talking to us, the Rolling Meadowans, too. So he's talking to the Romans. He's talking to the Rolling Meadowans and everyone else along the last 2,000 years. And he's now going to turn and he's bringing them in to his prayer with the triune Godhead. And he's brought us into his prayer life. here, you want to know something to pray about? Well, here you go. Paul has brought us into his prayer life, and that's probably a pretty good place to start. Verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. So here we have, here's Paul's prayer for the Roman believers and every assembly of believers and the whole body of Christ ever since, that they might have a key, God-given like-mindedness. Not a pretend like-mindedness. Not let's just all chum along and get along together and ignore each other's foibles and errors and confusion. This is a God-given agreement, God-given like-mindedness. And that's his prayer for the whole body of Christ. And now that I ask the question, how's he going to do that, Paul? So let's keep reading. What's the goal of that? Why do you need to be like-minded? Here's the reason why they need that. Verse 6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the key. He wants them to have a God-given like-mindedness so that they, Jew and Gentile alike, can worship and praise and glorify God with one mind and one mouth. Okay, Paul, that sounds great. Well, that's a great idea. But how do you do that? Let's go to the next verse. And how do you do that? And what's the purpose of that? Verse 7. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So here you see the chain. He prays God would give them a genuine God-given like-mindedness so that they together, Jew and Gentile alike, and all believers in general, could worship and praise God with one mind and one mouth, because that's the only way they're going to receive one another as Christ received them. So that's a great picture, right? Isn't that a beautiful thing? You can imagine the whole body of Christ at that judgment seat of Christ before the triune Godhead, all worshiping and praising and glorying God together with one mind and one mouth. Well, guess what? Paul's point here, you don't have to wait till you're there. You can start doing it now. Well, okay, Paul, how are you going to start doing it now? Verse 8. And here we begin the right division of God's word. Now I say, now he's going to tell. Notice there's an emphasis here. Now, okay, Paul, you prayed God give us a like-mindedness so that we can all praise God with one mind and one mouth and receive each other without distinction as Christ received us. How are you going to do that? By understanding your word, rightly dividing the word of God. And he says, now, here's the first thing you need to know. Everybody needs to listen. These people in Rome need to listen. Every believer in the history of the last 2,000 years needs to listen. Here's the first thing you need to know about your Bibles. Your God's word to you, in his word. Verse 8, now, I say, and if you look at the Greek commentaries, he's emphasizing, I say now. This is an important thing. This is driving this home. Get the picture. Don't miss this point. Now I say that Jesus Christ was, past tense, a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. That's the first step. The first thing Paul says you need to know, if you're going to have a God-given like-mindedness and praise God with one mind and one mouth and receive each other as Christ received you, you need to know that Christ's earthly ministry had to do with Israel and the fathers of Israel, confirming the promises to Israel. And the fathers, this is not the fathers of apostate Christianity, those first and second century fathers that went astray from Paul in the days of Paul himself. These are the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This are David and Moses and all the fathers that were elders and leaders in Israel in past time. The first thing you need to know about God's word is that Christ's earthly ministry, which includes the ministry of Peter and the 12, had to do with Christ confirming and even partially at least fulfilling his promises that he made to the fathers of Israel in God's prophetic program. That's the first step. That is the first thing we need to know about our word, God's word to us, God's word incomplete. Let's just look at a couple examples of that. And let's go to Luke. We'll just look at the example of Luke. Luke 1:67. Here we have Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. The father of John the Baptist. He's verse 67. This is Luke 1, verse 67. And we'll close with this. And then we'll go on to the rest of the passage and see how to rightly divide the whole word of God. Verse 67. And his father, Zacharias, this is John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So he's speaking, God's speaking through him. He's prophesying by the Holy Spirit. This is what he says, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of where? Israel. This is the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. Christ is now, John the Baptist is arriving on the scene. Jesus will arrive on the scene shortly after. It's the beginning of him, God breaking his silence with Israel and the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. Through the incarnation, he's going to enter into this. And it says here, why did he come? Exactly what Paul says, verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. So what do you have? As soon as you see the word redeemed, well, one thing you can think of is the Exodus. But there's an even better place to start, and that's the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant, when God made that covenant with David, he looked around into the future, into the past, and all the Israelites around in David's day, and you know what God realized? There's not going to be any Israelite born through David or any other Israelite who's going to be able to save Israel from their predicament. No one is. There's no other Israelite. So you know what God does? It's an amazing God. You know what he does? Instead of just throwing them away, you know what he does? He comes down to David and he says, so you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to enflesh myself into the line of David. I'm going to become an Israelite, a brethren, a son of David that's not like any other son of David. It's not like any other Israelite. I'm going to have the resources to save Israel from her sinful predicament, from the curses of the law under the curses of the law under the courses of punishment. I can save them. I'm myself going to come and enter into the line of David and save the nation of Israel. And that he covered that in five mandates. I'm hoping everyone here knows these by now. The first mandate is Redeemer. He's going to come to be Israel's Redeemer. Then that's what happened in his earthly ministry at the cross. He redeemed national Israel on that cross. Then in the tribulation period, he's going to come as Israel's deliverer and avenger, saving his friends, destroying his enemies. And then he's going to usher them into the kingdom. And in that kingdom, he's going to be their king and their blesser. That's the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. So when you read here Zacharias prophesying about David and the Redeemer, you have to have that Old Testament background. You can't just make up whatever you want this to mean. It means what it's talking about. It flows out of this Old Testament. He has redeemed his people. That's what he's going to accomplish in that earthly ministry and fulfillment and confirming and fulfillment to the promises of the fathers, namely, especially David. And hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of our servant David. So here we got it more explicitly, the David connection. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. So here you have John the Baptist about to be born. Jesus is going to be born shortly, very beginning of his earthly ministry. And Zacharias, God and the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that this is all part of the plan he's been speaking about since the world began. That's the Old Testament. Now, right away, I'm hoping everyone says, well, that's different than what Paul says. What does Paul say? He takes the exact same phraseology. Here, it's which have been what the holy prophets had spoken about since the world began. You know what Paul does? No, not Paul. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes that and puts it in Paul's mouth. And you know what Paul does? He takes the same phrase, but instead of what the prophets had spoken about since the world began, Paul says, the Holy Spirit says about Paul's ministry, it's what God had kept secret since the world began. Same phraseology, two different programs, two different purposes, two different peoples. You can't have a purpose and a program that had been spoken about since the world began. That can't be the same purpose and program that had been kept secret since the world began. Can't happen. It's called rightly dividing the scriptures. And that's what this group in Rome needed. That's what we need. That's what everyone in church history has ever needed. He's talking about things that have been spoken about since the world began, the Old Testament, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all them that hate us. Is that what God's doing today? I mean, we can just go phrase by phrase through this. What does Paul say? Here, Zacharias is calling on God to return and to destroy Israel's enemies and save Israel, save his friends, Israel. Is that what God's doing today? Absolutely not. Everybody should be shaking their head no, because you open up the book of Romans and God, through Paul, says, so I am doing something amazing today. It's the riches of my grace, the riches of my glory. You know what I'm doing today? In Israel's prophetic program, I display my righteousness in saving my friends and destroying my enemies. You know what I'm showing today in the mystery, in this dispensation of grace? I'm displaying the righteousness of God in saving my enemies because I have no friends. That's what he's doing today. You want to know why there's evil in the world? Because he's out now trying to save the evil. One day, this dispensation is going to end, then this prophetic program is going to kick in, and Zacharias' prayer is going to come true, and he's going to come and deliver his friends and destroy his enemies. And purge, as we read in John, purge the world of sin. Again, not through atoning sacrifice, but through his vengeance, wrath, and judgment. Fiery judgment. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. Here we have the promise. That's what Paul said in Romans 15. Christ came in his earthly ministry to confirm the promises made to the fathers of Israel. Exactly what Zechariah says. To perform the mercy, verse 72, promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he swore to Abraham. Now we go to Abraham and the covenant with Abraham. What was Israel's, what was God's promise to Israel, covenant to Abraham? In the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, verse 2, he says, I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. That's the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless my friends and curse my enemies. Is that what God's doing today? Absolutely not. I don't know why Christianity wants to be under the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant says, I will bless my friends and curse my enemies, but the problem is we're all born into the world as God's enemies. We need something more than the Abrahamic covenant. There's not enough grace in the Abrahamic covenant to deal with humanity's fallen fundamental problem. For that, you need to go to Paul, because he explains how Christ died for his enemies. That's what we need. Abraham, he bless his friends, destroy his enemies, that he should grant unto us that being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, there it is again, might serve him without fear and holiness, righteousness before him all the days of our life. All right, so there you have exactly what Paul said about Christ's earthly ministry, exactly what Zechariah said. Now, we got to deal with one more thing, and then I'm going to be done. So don't worry, don't everyone start to leave. I'm going to finish in just a minute or two, but we got to see one more thing. because here's this great confusion of wrongly dividing God's word that called Acts 2 dispensationalists and whatever variety you take it in, and they say the church began at Pentecost with Peter and the 12. And of course, that brings in all kinds of problems, but let's go see if that's true. Go to Acts 3. Now, you know, I'm not going to give the background here in Acts 2 and 3. Everyone, I think, knows he's talking here. This is his preaching at Pentecost. You got all those Jews in town. He's preaching especially to the leaders of Israel, the men of Israel. And I'll just introduce and close with this. But go to chapter 3. Chapter 3. Did anything change with Peter and the 12? Paul says, Zechariah said, what's going on in Christ's earthly ministry is what had been spoken about since the world began. Paul out here says what is happening now is something God hadn't talked about, had kept secret since the world began. So there you got the two extremes. Now, most of believing Christianity thinks that Pentecost was that change, and it came through Peter and the 12. But did it? Things not spoken of since the world began, things spoken of since the world began. So let's see what Peter says. Let's go by Peter instead of man-made religious systems and man-centered theological systems. Let's see what Peter and God say. Verse chapter 3, verse 21. He's talking about Christ has now died, resurrected, ascended to heaven. We'll go into a little more detail this next week. Verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of the nation Israel, all things that God hath spoken about. Now listen to what Peter says. Now, most of believing Christianity says what Peter ought to have said here is he's talking about things that hadn't been spoken about since the Word of God, because he's just teaching things that Paul taught. The church began here. But what does Peter say? He says he's talking about the same thing Zacharias was talking about. And he says, has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. They're still, at Pentecost, they're still talking about Israel's prophetic program, and they're still talking about things that have been spoken about since the world began in the Old Testament, and they're still talking about Christ's earthly ministry when he came to confirm and at least start to fulfill those promises. It's not until Paul that you have God now announce, now I'm talking about things I kept secret since the world began.